If we did nothing else here tonight but praise the bread of life, then that would be enough, wouldn't it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. We thank you for the bread of life, so rich and free, given to us that we might live eternally. And now, our God, as we come to the text of Scripture, I pray that it, the living Word, will be taken by the Spirit of God and just poured right into our hearts and minds. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Our Father, we thank you for the picture that it reflects in its pages of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very sustenance of our life from now until all eternity. And we thank you for him who gave himself on our behalf. We pray in his name and with much thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 6 again, if you would, this evening. John chapter 6, and we'll briefly look at verses 41 through 49. We've already walked through chapter 6 and saw Jesus feeding the 5,000, making so many tons of food out of nearly nothing, and feeding those 5,000 men plus women and children. We've also seen about how the Lord did another miracle, privately more so, to the disciples, where he walked on the water, defied the nature's law of gravity, and all of those things related to water and drowning and sinking and all of those things. And then the ship, of course, that he went into was immediately at the land where they were going, and so the disciples were amazed. "Who is this one," they said, "who even the wind and the seas obey?" Verse 22 then starts out and tells us about the next day when all the people chased after Jesus, chased him down and tried to find out, you know, well, where had he gone? When did he leave and how did he get there? And they started questioning him and making statements to him. And so he teaches them in Capernaum. And we saw here the very famous statement of the Lord in verse 35, really the theme phrase of this chapter: "I am the bread of life." Everything that's happened up till this point has been really to illustrate the fact that he is the bread of life. He gives not only physical bread, wheat bread or whatever, but he gives also eternal life spiritually. And we're going to go on in this bread of life discourse now and just look at the next verses, starting in verse 41, where we left off last time. I'd like to read this passage to you, and then we'll read another one as well in a few moments. But John chapter 6, verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we had seen last time there were three questions and a statement that the audience, the crowd, makes, and Jesus responds in turn to those questions or statements. We have two more of them today. In verse 41, the Jews murmured, it says, in verse 42, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And so they're basically saying, Who is this guy who says he comes from heaven? We know where he really comes from. And so the Lord responds to that. And then secondly, the next statement or question that these Jews make here is in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What's he talking about? Cannibalism? I mean, what's he doing? You know? And so the Lord responds to these two controversial statements that are brought up. You know, in Exodus chapter 16, we might just turn there just now as we start this passage, because again, the Lord refers back to the incident of the manna in the wilderness. And you remember the Jews were calling to the Lord to give them a sign. And of course, he had already fed the 5,000. They said, well, no, not good enough. We have a bigger sign than that. Moses gave us bread to eat, manna in the wilderness for 40 years, and he fed not just 5,000 people, but millions. And so, Jesus, can you top that one? And remember, we saw last time that he said, well, in effect, I can. I give my life so that the whole world can have eternal life. Now, top that. Can't be done. He gives his life for the life of the world. And that's a sign, you know, no sign will be given to this wicked and perverse generation except the sign of Jonah. When the Son of Man shall be like Jonah was in the fish, he will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And even then we saw, remember in John chapter 4 or 5 there, that not even the miracle of resurrection would convince some. They would just not believe. But he refers to this incident of the manna in the wilderness and Exodus 16, and they're moving along through the wilderness now in the initial journeys that they have. And it says in verse 2, The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And then he goes on to specify, on the sixth day here, they will bring in twice as much. And so we see what happens here in verse 12. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them and say, at evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so the quails came up in the evening. In the morning there was the dew on the ground, and when the dew lifted, there was the small round thing, manna, as they called it. What is it? As small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And so the Lord provided for them. I wanted you to notice one thing, at least from this passage. And that is, notice that the children of Israel murmured when they had no bread. Now in John chapter 6, the children of Israel murmured when the bread of life was right before them. Tough crowd to please, I guess. You know, what is it? You want bread or don't you want bread? You want physical bread? Yes, they murmur about it. They get it. You want spiritual bread? They murmur that, you know, the Lord is telling them a bunch of lies or something. Who is this guy? And so they do that. They claim to know, of course, where Jesus came from. If you look in verse 42 in John chapter 6 again, it says, and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, so whose father and mother we know?" Well, they knew it, but they didn't know it. I mean, if you just look at the face of this statement, that Joseph is his father, that Mary is his mother, only correct on the surface. Joseph was only his, obviously, legal or adoptive father. Of course, they don't understand this. Later on, we see them making an intimating or implying that Jesus is a, let's see if I can find this, is a son of fornication. Now, because why, his mother was found to be with child before they were married. And so, what's the world obviously going to conclude? Well, some funny business happened there. And they didn't realize, of course, that this was the Lord that God had promised through Gabriel there, that he would be born in a special way, conceived in a special way. I'm just not finding the verse now in a long chapter of John 8. But in verse 41 it is, John 8, 41. "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We be not born of fornication," implying you were. You're an illegitimate child, not we. You know, of course, the stigma that went with that, you know, that's, they're just really hammering him there. So they think they know from where he comes, and they have at least part of the story right. But, you know, he's a human, they say. He must not be from heaven. Well, obviously, that's a wrong inference. They knew that he was a human, but just because he was a human doesn't mean that he didn't have a heavenly origin. And he did, as we well know. They knew he was a fellow Galilean from the region around Capernaum. Probably if you look at your map, you'll see Capernaum not too far away from Nazareth, about 10 miles, 10, 15 maybe miles or so, maybe a little longer than that, but certainly in the neighborhood of where he was teaching now. So they knew of him from Nazareth and from the region of Galilee. Now, in John 6, they complained about two things, it says. They complained that, or murmured that, in verse 41, he said he is bread and he's come down from heaven. So they doubted, and not only doubted, but complained about, murmured about, or against not only his origin, but also his ministry. See that? They're doubting all of that, his origin and his ministry. So Jesus responds in verse 43, and he answers, says to them, "Murmur not." Stop grumbling. It's still the case that God hates complaining, as we learn in the lesson, in the Sunday school lessons from Exodus there. Don't complain. New Testament has that as well. that notion in, where is that at? Is that in the book I'm memorizing parts of this this year? Who knows where that verse is? Philippians, something about murmuring. Murmuring and disputing or something. 14, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's a good one when we get to memorize that one. John chapter 6 again, verse 43. Stop grumbling. Cut it out. Quit it. Second point here underneath this section of Jesus' rebuke of the Jews. He says in verse 39, remember in 39 he said, I will raise him up at the last day. 40, I will raise him up at the last day. 44 now, he says at the end of the verse, I will raise him up at the last day. That happens again later on in the chapter. It's very clear, dear believers, that you will be resurrected on the solely on the word and power of Jesus Christ. He's promised it and it will happen. There's no question about that. He says it, I mean, he only has to say it once, but he says it at least four times just in this chapter alone to tell them, you know, Jewish brethren who don't have a clear understanding of the hope that lies beyond the grave, I'm telling you, I am that hope. You can be resurrected, and I will do that if you come to me, if you just but come to me. So they will sleep the sleep of death. If they believe in him, then he will raise them up again from the dead. How will he do that? Well, he will raise them up with a physical body. It won't be the physical body with the aches and the pains. It won't be the physical body with all the shortfalls that we have now. Oh, it will still be finite, and it will still be creaturely, but it will be far better than the one we have now. Doctors, you're going to be out of work. Sorry. Praise the Lord for that. You can spend your time doing better things. In Luke's gospel, it tells us in Luke 24 how this resurrection body will be. See, we're going to be patterned after the body of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. In Luke 24, in verse 39, the Bible tells us here, Jesus speaking to the disciples when he appears to them, "Behold my hands and my feet. From top to bottom," he says, "it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus, when he was resurrected, was not a ghost, a spirit wearing a sheet over his head with two eye holes cut out to see. He was a person. I mean, he's still human. He's always going to be a human being now. The incarnation is permanent, never to be reversed. And he says, my hands and my feet, my body, my flesh and my bones. You could shake his hand. You could give him a hug. You could tell him that you love him in person. We will be able to do that. And it says in verse 40, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Of course, they saw the scars there. Thomas, remember, later on, he sees those. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" he says. "Have you here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So again, it's not the case that you see him eat and you see the food go down behind this little sheet with the two eyes cut out and you can see it go down into his little ghostly tummy. No, it's not that. He ate just like we eat. In heaven, we do have the tree of life that bears 12 fruits in each in their season, and we'll be able to partake of that. And so he's a real bodily person. He's bodily resurrected, and that's the way he's going to resurrect us as well. So in heaven, again, we're not going to be, you know, floating spirits, but we'll have bodies. We will have bodies much like now, except much better. They'll be recognizable, and we'll know each other, and that'll be a neat thing to see. Just hang on. It's coming soon enough. Back to John chapter 6. The more difficult phrase here is in the beginning of verse 44. It says, unless the Father draws him, no man can come to me. says, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." So, question, does anyone come to the Father by himself? No, no, it doesn't happen. It cannot happen. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. This is one of those precious verses tucked away in this discourse in John 6, which is often overlooked, which is missed, which is not understood. And even if it is, sometimes people read it and they say, "Well, that's not fair. What do you mean I can't come unless the Father draws me?" In verse 37, another tough verse here theologically for some people, it says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." Talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, God's election and sending some to the Son for Him to save. But the point here is not election so much, but inability. We are not able to come. He says no man can come to Jesus unless, can I paraphrase it, he has God's help. It's not possible unless God helps him. Let me just share with you a verse in Romans chapter 3. Just listen to this verse carefully, and I'll share a little illustration about it in our theologically confused times. It says in Romans 3:11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Now, none doesn't leave a lot of room, does it? It's like when you say never. Well, never is a long time. Well, none is a small number. It's zero. None. Seek after God. It's not that I am up here reveling in saying this. It's just the truth. It's just the way it is. God has told us that, and we have to believe it. Let me just give you a little illustration from this book I got from Dr. McCune over at the seminary. His first big work, Promise Unfulfilled, The Failed Strategy of Modern Evangelicalism. If you want to know about new evangelicalism, this is the book to read. There are several other good ones as well, but this is a very excellent book of nearly 400 pages. And I was actually involved with working on this book. I did this scripture index here in the back. I used some computer programming to find all the verses that he had here in the text and the footnotes. Then my wife and I had to go painstakingly through it and check every one. But in that scripture index, if you look at Romans 3:11, he has two places where he references it, and one is on page 285. And when I was reading the book, I was just really astonished by this. In the chapter that he has on the status of the unevangelized, which is where we deal with this issue of if somebody's unevangelized, can they come to Christ? You know, is there some other way? Is there a side door, back entrance or something into salvation? And the question comes down to what, I mean, you know, this is him writing, and this is the common terminology, the status of the unevangelized or the status of the heathen. I know we don't use that word very often anymore, the heathen, but that's what the literature and academic literature uses. Heathen ability is what it comes down to here. It has been, he says, assumed in the foregoing evangelical tenets, you know, that some heathen can come, that the heathen have the ability to make a positive response to natural or general revelation. An assumption, Dr. McCune says, based on both exegetical and theological error. Theologically, the doctrine of total depravity precludes any form of natural ability to make any kind of overture or proper response to the revelation of God. The natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, unable and unwilling to respond positively to the revelation of God, natively hostile toward God, at enmity with God. Sin has penetrated and affected the whole of his being, his body, his mind, his heart, his will. The unsaved is destitute of the love of God, which God's moral law requires. Only the sovereign intervening grace of God can change the natural man's disposition to sin and relieve his enmity toward his Creator and Judge. And then he goes on. I'm reading this to back just as background to get us to where I'm going here. Simple and straightforward exegesis of Scripture also reveals that the natural man cannot rightly follow the light of his conscience or the revelation of God in the material creation. It's like this verse in Romans 3:11, where he's going to just now quote from, that it says, "No one seeks after God." Very simple. There's no rocket science there. It just tells us this. He has no desire to know God because he uniformly chooses to worship and serve some aspect of the created order rather than the Creator himself. Romans 1:25. He's not capable of engaging in a search for the true and living God because no one searches for God. Romans 3:11. And then he footnotes this. In all the research and sources consulted for this study, I found no one even remotely sympathetic to the idea that the heathen can seek for God. No one of those people, of that group of theologians, no one who attempted in any way to come to terms with that verse, Romans 3:11. In other words, in his study of the literature on the status of the unevangelized, the people that believe the unevangelized can seek after God never actually happen to mention Romans 3:11. And so what he's pointing out is, if you do use Romans 3:11 and understand it, you're going to come to a different conclusion altogether. Jesus says, reflecting the same idea, except the Father draws him, no man can come to me. It's necessary for God the Father to draw a man, for him to come to Christ. I hope that's plain enough. Maybe not easy to accept or understand, but certainly it is the truth. It's very plainly written on the pages of Scripture. Going on, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, now he backs up what he says, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. He quotes from Isaiah here and says, and they shall all be taught of God, to say that God does teach. God will teach their children. They will understand about God. And so the Lord picks up that verse and says, they shall be taught of God. That is, the Father will draw them. He will teach them in a special way and help them to understand their need to be saved. It says in verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father. You know, obviously nobody has seen the Father in his fullness, save he who is of God, he has seen the Father. The Son, Jesus, has seen the Father in the fullest glory that he has. And then he transitions into verse 47. Now, if we've been talking about the sovereignty of God and the necessity for him to act in salvation, now we're going to turn our thoughts to the responsibility of man on the other side of the coin, if you will, to believe. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So the responsibility of man is plainly to believe. He must believe. He's called to believe. And there is no one that would believe that God would not allow to believe. Let me make that clear, okay? Understand that. It's not that verse 44 precludes. It's that the call of God is that everyone believe. And it's an open door. Whosoever will may come. Notice that those who come, it says in verse 47, he that believes on me, what does it say? He hath everlasting life. That is present tense. He has it now. You don't have to wait. And you don't have to wonder, when will I get it? Or do I have it? But I have it now. He that believes on me has everlasting life. And then the Lord reiterates here in verse 48, I am that bread of life. How do you get that? Through the bread of life. That's the only way. Just like physical bread is necessary, physical food for our sustenance, so also Jesus necessary, sufficient and necessary for our spiritual sustenance. It says in verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So now he's bringing them right back to where they started. Moses gave us this manna. That was a great miracle. What are you going to do about it? He says, look, Moses gave you the manna in the wilderness. And what happened? They died. It didn't help them in a spiritual way to live forever. Now, manna was good. The manna was necessary. The manna was physical food. But how many of those people that came out of Egypt were truly saved? Do you have any idea? Sometimes we get confused, I think, because the folks, teachers, will use the type, that is, that God brought them, delivered them out of the wilderness, the whole nation. And that's a type of how God delivers us out of the bondage of sin. So they use that type, and then they get confused about what the type is relative to the reality of what happened. And it's a good type. I'm not arguing with that. But to transfer back and say, oh, all the people that left the nation of Egypt were therefore believers. That's a false conclusion. They weren't. There was a mixed multitude. There are people that were idolaters. Remember in Exodus chapter 32 what happened? They worshiped the golden calf. And Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, take your sword. And 3,000 people died that one day. They were not all believers. They died. Some of them died. How many died in the wilderness? All of them did. I don't think they were all, as we say, born again believers. Numbers chapter 25 gives us another instance where the children of Israel got entangled with Moab. Remember, and Phinehas there, the priest and the others killed 24,000 Israelites in just over one day because of their sin against God. And so their fathers ate the manna. Sure, God provided the manna. You know, He rains on the just and the unjust. The manna was for the unbelievers and the believers, but those people died in the wilderness. They were not all saved, and certainly that manna didn't provide eternal life for any of them. It was only faith in God that did that. So now he says, look, this manna is one thing, but this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, he says again. Third time now he's said this, which comes down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And we know, of course, when we think about how this relates to what he would later do, his bread, his body, the bread, his blood, the wine, you know, from the communion picture, obviously, but that life is in his blood. He gave it so that we could have it. So if we partake of his life blood, then we're getting his life. Isn't that nice? Isn't that interesting? Leviticus chapter 17 says the life is in the blood. And so by reason of that blood, you make atonement. That is to say, blood represents the life, the very life. I mean, if you take all of that away from somebody, they die. They don't live for very long at all. And so this is his life. He's giving his life, his blood, for the life of the world. So that's the first really section here, the complaint of the Jews. And we're out of time already, unfortunately. We'll learn about cannibalism next time, okay? The Jews say, how is this guy going to give us his flesh to eat? So sorry to have to put the tease out there like that for you, but we'll have to do that next time. But, these are wonderful words to live by. You think of all the promises that are latent in this text. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. The one who believes in me has everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. There's three promises right there that we can just grab onto and hold on to and say, I don't have to be doubtful about that. Jesus said them, and I believe them. That's all there is to it. And so thank the Lord for those promises. We don't have to doubt or wonder, or can I participate in that? Yes, you can. Anyone that comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Thank the Lord for that. There are a lot of us that, if it were up to us, if we were voting on you, we might just say, you're not good enough. If you were voting on me, you might say, we don't want that rotten fellow in our crowd. But Jesus never does that. He saves the worst of sinners and the most self-righteous of them all and all together and gives them new life. And we thank Him for that. Let's do that. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the truth of these promises, and that though the manna in the wilderness is not sufficient and our works are not sufficient, there is One who is sufficient for all of our needs. We ask You, help us to continue to abide in Him, to believe in Him, to partake of the benefits of His body, of His blood, of His very life, substituted for us on the cross of Calvary. Thank You for each of these folks, Lord. I pray Your blessing upon them. May Your hand touch them for the good of Your Son, the glory of His name, and for our good as well, as we would be drawn closer to Thee. Thank You, Lord, that You drew each of us who are saved to Yourself. You used all manner of means to do that. Family and friends, teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, other Bible ministries, radio, tracts, whatever the case may be. And Lord, we thank You for this. You used all those things to draw us to Yourself. Help us to be humble and to accept this revelation and to be thankful for it, knowing that because our salvation is not from ourselves, therefore it can be permanent. If it relied upon us, we would be in and out, up and down, never knowing if we were saved or not. And we thank You that the work is Yours, and ours is just to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.